Well, today is a magnificent day to remember if you're a Christian, because God, the God to whom we gather to worship today, is not merely an idea. He is not merely a fantasy. He is not a myth or a fabrication. He is not a superstition, but he is the living God who not only died for us on the cross, but was raised to life, and in doing so conquered sin and death, making it possible for us to be forgiven and to receive eternal life. That kind of news is equal to no other. That kind of news is not equal to whether or not your sports team won last night, all right? Okay, this news surpasses all other news. And so as a church, we gather weekly to celebrate that reality, but today we gather specifically to celebrate the truth of who Jesus is and his resurrection, which 1 Corinthians 15 says is foundational to our faith. Because without the resurrection, we would have a dead God. And if we would have a dead God, then the result of that would be a dead faith. And Christianity itself would collapse on its face. The passage that we want to look at this morning here in Philippians 2 is maybe one of the greatest passages in Scripture on the person and work of Jesus Christ, as it speaks to his preexistence, his nature, his incarnation, his humanity, his death and resurrection, his triumph over evil, and his eternal reign. And yet I have to admit to you that it's very difficult, if not impossible, to fully grasp the mystery of how God came out of eternity into time, how he became a man and willfully died for the sin of the world. But I find myself in good company, because in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, in reference to our salvation and what Jesus did, even the angels, it says, long to look into or understand these things. In that sense, it's a great mystery. But though some of this may be a mystery, it is also a reality that affects you and I, not only today, but it affects us for all of eternity. And that is why, as God's redeemed people, we celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday. Paul reminds us readers in Colossians chapter 1, and you can personalize this verse. We heard it in the sunrise service earlier this morning, where Paul said, he has delivered, and you can say, me, if you're a believer, he has delivered me from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is a mind-boggling truth that is worthy of our constant attention. And it should well up within us our deepest affections for God and for what God has done for us. Now, contrary to what many believe, Christianity is not a life of rules and regulations. And somehow I have to do something to please God. No, actually, it is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who gave us his life to die so that we could live. It is a love that is so deep, we have no ability to measure it. And as I come to a passage like this in Philippians chapter 2, and as I read these words, and as I reread these words, all I can come up with is, man, what a great Savior. What a great Savior. And so let's look at this passage together, beginning in verse 5. And it begins with the exhortation there in verse 5 that says, and that's point number one, the exhortation. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The idea here is that we are consciously thinking or absorbing Christ in the way he thinks, so that we can be like him. Now, to understand this better and what it means, we really need to consider the context in which it is given. If you look at the first four verses in chapter 2, Paul is talking about the importance of relationships and getting along. He's talking about having a unified mindset and purpose by being humble toward one another, by considering others better than yourself. And we read verses like that and say, well, it doesn't look very realistic to some because of the stark contrast in which our world functions. You see, we live in a world that is full of pride and selfishness. We live in a world that's full of contention and disputing, abuse and hatred, anger and bitterness, lawsuits and hypocrisy, lying and cheating. And as a result, I think you would agree that our world is in a pretty good mess. But what I want you to notice here is that Paul, in response to what he wants to see in terms of the Philippian people getting along and being unified and thinking like Christ, he doesn't give a list of 10 things that you and I need to do in order to obtain that right attitude or to obtain the outcome. But what he does is point us to Jesus Christ. And that is significant, because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and when you humbly submit to him and follow his word, he changes and transforms you. He produces love and conquers hate. He brings healing and forgiveness to sin and past hurts. He brings peace in the midst of trials. He brings reconciliation to broken relationships and marriages. He brings joy to the heart. He brings eternal life to a sinful soul. You see, Jesus is not just some other religious icon that we admire at Easter or Christmas. Jesus is our perfect living Savior who died and rose again. And so if I'm going to have the same attitude as Jesus, if I'm going to be like Jesus, it's not merely enough to try and imitate Jesus. No, I need to know Jesus and put my faith in Jesus. I need to submit every area of my life to him. Because a changed life will not happen by our own resources. It will only happen by his grace. But the question is, and maybe you've come here this morning with this question on your mind, how is Jesus the only one qualified to change me and forgive me? Why is it that I need to look to him and him alone? Well, the following verses, I think, make a very clear case for just that, and why Jesus is the only, and why he is not only the only, but the greatest Savior. And so first consider point number 2, the humiliation of Christ in verses 6 through 8. Three things I want you to note here. First, note his sacrifice in verse 6. It says, who though he was in the form of God, or you could say who existed in the form of God. You can literally say being already in the form of God. It has nothing to do with the shape of God. It has everything to do with the nature of God. And this doesn't mean that Jesus was like God. It means that Jesus was completely God. The word was indicates that Jesus always was, that Jesus was always preeminent. He always existed. So be familiar verses to those of us that have been going through John. First two verses of John say, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so Jesus was not just a man that was a good example. He was God. And God came to earth in human form. We refer often to that as the deity of Christ, simply meaning that he was fully God, but also that he was fully man. One was not compromised to be the other. He didn't become less God by becoming a man. He was not less of a man because he was God. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't completely wrap my head around that. But that is what the Bible says. Notice the next part of verse 6 that says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus always existed, but he sacrificed his position or his rights as God and the glory of heaven to become human. He restricted his power, not in the lack of it, but in the display of it. In other words, he possessed all his attributes and power, but surrendered the exercise of them to the Father and his authority. I think all of us know how difficult it is, even in our own situations, to often give up our own rights or to give up what we think we deserve. I mean, it's easy to think, listen, it's my time, it's my money, it's my life. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. Even as God, he was willing to sacrifice his glory for humanity. Now, I don't know if any of you would think this way. I mean, my brain kind of goes into all sorts of scenarios sometimes when I begin understanding some of these things. But I thought, you know, as Jesus was growing up, I'm sure there had to be a town bully. And I'm sure, you know, this town bully would have given Jesus a problem here or there. And then my mind goes to the idea, well, Jesus knew he was God, right? He could have turned the bully into a pretzel. I mean, just like that. But understand that God, that Jesus' purpose is not to flaunt himself. No, in humility, he came sacrificing his position as God for our sake. See, that's what makes him such a great Savior. But there's more. Letter B is also the fact that he is a servant, verse 7. It says that he made himself nothing. Some translations, maybe your translation will say he emptied himself. Okay, notice just two things here. First of all, the word made. That's an important word because it means that he was not forced. He voluntarily and deliberately did so. He didn't have to, but he chose to. He chose to be born as a baby. He chose to live as a man. He chose to suffer as an outcast. He chose to die as a criminal. Romans 5, verse 7 and 8 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But notice it also says he made himself nothing. It means he limited or confined himself to a human body in order to display his willingness to come and serve us as humanity. It goes on to say then that he took the form of a servant. It does not mean that he was becoming a servant. He already was a servant. It was part of his nature. It's part of who God was. There are a number of things I find to be rather useless, and I'm convinced that a number of these things are a direct result of the fall. One of them is cauliflower, which many of you already know that. And I recognize that some of you would debate me on that, okay? And I'm okay with that debate. But another one that I think all of us would at least, I think we would all agree on this. I think all of us could say we wish mosquitoes didn't exist, okay? I think we're together on that one. Maybe not cauliflower, but I think mosquitoes, we would say yes. They are of no use whatsoever. I think we would all conclude that they are absolutely annoying. They keep you up at night if they're in your bedroom. And they suck your blood. They take what is rightfully not theirs. And so I think we would all agree that there's nothing good about mosquitoes. And maybe for that reason, maybe this will illustrate the point. Because can you imagine, as a human being, loving mosquitoes so much that you decided to die for them? You gave up the privileges of being a human to become a mosquito in order to serve them by sacrificing your life to save them, knowing that the mosquitoes themselves would actually be the ones to kill you and put you to death? Okay, that sounds absurd, doesn't it? It sounds absolutely absurd. But maybe that gives us just a little bit of perspective of what Jesus did in coming from heaven to become a human being for the people that would put him on the cross. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, when you think about it, Christ relinquished something beautiful for something quite undesirable. Now, the fact that God came to earth, you would have thought that he would have come with spotlights and parades and glory and all of the hoopla that would go with that. And yet he came quietly. He came humbly. He came as a baby born in a stable and put in a cow trough. See, Jesus is a great Savior because he came as a serving Savior. There's one other thing here, and that is his submission. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Christ humbly subjected himself to the lowest point of submission or obedience. Not only persecution, not only suffering, but death. And as the verse says, not just any death, but it was death on a cross. See, the cross or crucifixion was the most degrading and cruelest forms of execution reserved only for non-Roman citizens of the lowest status. It was, and it still is, considered the worst death imaginable. When you go through the sequence of what happens in a crucifixion, but I think we miss the fullness of the cross if we only talk about the physical death. Even as torturous and painful and as humiliating as it was. You see, what took place spiritually was even more overwhelming. Mark chapter 15, verse 34 says that Jesus cried out when he was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening in that moment? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that the sacrificial system required a spotless lamb that would be sacrificed by the high priest as a payment for one's sins. And this was an ongoing requirement. It happened over and over and over and over again until Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, came not only as the one and only sacrifice, but he also came as the one and only high priest. And in that moment, then, when Jesus cried out to the Father, God was turning his face away as Jesus was bearing upon himself the sins of the entire world. Now, I know, and I think you know, for yourself just how burdensome our own sins can be. And you and I think, often know and we feel the weight of those sins. Just think about that a moment. Now, can you imagine carrying everyone's sins? No, not just for a few people, but can you imagine carrying the sins of everyone to ever live in the history of mankind? See, that's what Jesus did. And if you can then understand that, you can begin to see exactly what this cost Jesus and how deep and how massive his love for us and how incredible it was that he went to the cross to take that upon himself. Some people will say, yeah, but he was God. I mean, death didn't affect Jesus the way it would have affected someone else, but that's just simply not true. Because the scriptures describe for us that he was hungry just as we are hungry. It tells us that he was tempted just as we are tempted, but without sin. It tells us that he needed rest. Jesus was 100% human, just as we are, even though he was 100% God. So let's understand that the religious leaders or the Roman authorities or death itself did not bring about Christ's submission. Okay, so thinking, well, he's on the cross, he's got to submit now. No, because then death would have conquered him. No, Jesus willingly went to the cross to die, and in doing so, he defeated death. And so Jesus is a great Savior because he submitted himself to the death of a cross as my perfect sacrifice and substitute. No one can make that claim except him. He took the penalty for my sins. Praise God for that. Now at this point, you maybe came to the service today thinking, man, I thought this was Easter. This sounds like Good Friday. No, it's Sunday. It's Easter. But I think sometimes in order to really appreciate Sunday and Easter, I think we've got to come to grips with Friday and Good Friday. If we're going to come to grips with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, we've got to come to grips with what he did for us on the cross. You see, humiliation had to come before exaltation. And that's really what Paul is doing here in this passage, because in this next part, he talks about exaltation. That's point number three. But it was his humiliation that led to his exaltation. And three things I want you to notice about the exaltation. Verse 9 was his promotion. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What's interesting, and maybe you're looking at this passage thinking, man, the word resurrection, it's not even mentioned here. It's not mentioned here, but the implication is totally here, because Jesus could not have been exalted if he had remained on the cross. If all that Jesus did was to demonstrate what we ought to be through his example and through his sacrifice on the cross, then we would be not one bit closer to being forgiven and having our hearts changed. We would have learned how we ought to live, but we would have been totally unable to do it. But Jesus did not remain on the cross. He rose from the dead. He later ascended back to heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of God. The Gospels tell us the account where the angels announce he is not here. He has risen just as he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And so there's a direct connection or correlation between the fact that Jesus was exalted and the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33 says, this Jesus God raised up, and all of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. And so Jesus' resurrection finished what he came to do. The job needed to be done was done. God's plan of reconciliation was completed after Jesus was resurrected. Again, without the resurrection of Jesus, we would have no hope. We would have no reason to gather in this place here this morning. And as Paul said in Corinthians, if the resurrection wasn't true of all people, it should be Christians that should be pitied more than anybody else. Because we're crazy if we're living this way and have this hope and Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ led to the exaltation of Christ. The word exalted here means that he was lifted up, and he was lifted up to the position to which he was before his humiliation. And that is seated at the right hand of the throne of God as the eternal sovereign ruler of the universe. In principle, what is true for Jesus is also true for us. Because humiliation must come before exaltation. You say, well, what does that mean, or how does that apply to me? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up. You see, the ultimate act of humility is when I come to the realization that my sin has separated me from a holy God. It's realizing that there's nothing good in me to get right with God, and that only Jesus Christ, who emptied himself for me, died on the cross for my sins, offers me forgiveness of sin and eternal life and his righteousness. Only he can save me, and only he can make me right with God. And so we must humble ourselves before him to that point in order to be exalted and to be one with him. But also notice letter B, his position. Middle of verse 9 and then verse 10, it says, and he was bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Notice that Jesus' name is not just any name. Okay, it's the name. Jesus means Lord, referring to his sovereign authority over all creatures. And Paul goes on to describe what that means here in these verses. He said in heaven, probably referring to the angels. He's over the earth, over all mankind and everything that's represented here on earth. He's over under the earth, which is the demonic world. He is supreme over everything. He has authority over everything. He's supreme over your life and my life. He's supreme and has authority over our reputation and our circumstances and our accomplishments and our hurts and all that is part of who we are. And because of who Jesus is, it says here that all will bow to him in submission, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Really, again, which is an indicator that Jesus is the only Savior, because he's the only Savior that all people at all times will at one point bow down to. My question for you this morning is, have you confessed him as Lord of your life? To confess him as Lord is to confess that he is the only true God and the only ruler of your life. To bow down before him now means salvation. To bow before him later, which would be at judgment, means condemnation. See, it's not a matter of if we bow down to Jesus, it's a matter of when we bow down to Jesus, because he is the Savior of the world. But praise God, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's good news. Acts 4 verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, it's the only name, under heaven given among men which by we must be saved. And so as Jesus in his position as Lord and Savior over all, we must submit to him as Lord and Savior. Last thing I want you to see here is his purpose in verse 11. Because it ends with this phrase, to the glory of God the Father. The whole purpose of Christ's humiliation and exaltation was for the glory of God the Father. You see, it glorified and pleased God that Jesus came to earth as a man. It glorified and pleased God that Jesus went to the cross and paid the required penalty for our sins. And it glorified and pleased God that Jesus rose from the dead and now has ascended back to the glory of heaven. Now, also understand, though, that when an individual recognizes their sin and puts their faith in the one who rules over all, and when we put our faith in him and become reconciled to God, or when we're made right with God, God is also glorified in that. You see, God created us to know him and to have fellowship with him and to be with him forever. And that is why confessing him as Lord brings glory to his name. My goal is really simple this morning, and that is for you to maybe know, and maybe for the first time, but maybe to understand even more so how great our Savior is today. He came to give you and I eternal hope. He came to transform our hearts from the darkness of sin. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, you know, I can think of a number of people that are pretty messed up and need that kind of transformation. But maybe you haven't thought of yourself as someone that needs that transformation. But let me tell you that even as someone that lives a good life in comparison to some others, that still does not match the requirements that are needed to get right with a holy God. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes all of us, every single one of us. And yet on the other side of the coin, maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you could never be good enough for God because of how messed up your life has been, or maybe how messed up it currently is. And you see no way out of that. Let me tell you this morning that Jesus died on the cross for those sins as well. That's why he came. Listen, do you want to please God and become like him? Then come to him. Come to him and make him Lord of your life. John 11:25, Jesus said these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's pretty straightforward. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do you have that? Do you have that hope? If you're missing that, you're missing the entire point of Easter. And you're missing the entire point of why Jesus came to this planet to begin with, to die on a cross and was raised. I mean, it's not just a nice story to talk about at Easter, but it's a reality that God would have all of us understand and know personally. Easter is about life, and the only way to find life, the only way to find eternal life, is to put your faith in the one that lives. May God help us to know the condition of our own hearts this morning and what that means for us. One of the regular ways that believers, and really one of the regular ways that we as a church remember and celebrate what Jesus, our great Savior, has done, is we come together to participate at the Lord's table. And that's how we're going to conclude our service this morning. We take bread and we take juice together, symbolizing the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we're going to do that here in just a moment, but if you're with us this morning, if you're not a Christian, of course, the invitation would be that you would become one, that you would accept the work that Jesus did on the cross for you by simply crying out to him this morning and asking him to come into your life to forgive you and to be the Lord of your life. And you can do that in the seat that you're sitting in right now. And if you do that, we would invite you to celebrate with us what Jesus has done. But if you have not done so, I would just say, let the bread and let the juice pass by this morning, because to take it would be claiming something that you are not at this point in your life. And we don't look down on anybody because they're not taking that, because this is not simply a religious act to somehow make us look more spiritual before God or anything like that. As believers, God has told us, let's do this to remember. And so we're coming together this morning as his people to remember what he's done on our behalf. And so let's take a moment and just pause within our own hearts, reflect on the implications of a living God who came to this earth to die, was risen, and who is still with us and continues to do his work within our lives.